back in Ephesians. Actually going to be in chapter 3 tonight. Yeah. So. Chapter 3. I was assigned chapter 3. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, to worship you, it was just wonderful. The collective voices as one, worshiping you, for we are one body. Father, we pray now that the body would have ears to hear what you have to say to us, to all of us. We pray your blessings and anointing on the Awana, on the kids, the teachers. Pray for their safety. We pray for your word to go deep into the minds and hearts of those kids. Praise you, Father. Bless our pastor and his wife in the Republic of Georgia. Just anoint and strengthen and use them for your glory. We praise you and thank you now. Be glorified in this. Make this clear, this chapter, wonderful chapter in Ephesians, clear to your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says, amen. Amen. Does anybody need a Bible? Just raise your hand if you need a Bible. Anybody? Okay, I don't see any hands up. Okay. So we're in Ephesians chapter 3, part 2, or perhaps part 1, depending on how you viewed last week. So after the great teachings we received from Pastor Danny and Pastor Frank on Ephesians 1 and 2, and after an unplanned extensive review, we finally come to chapter 3. So here we go. In verses 1 through 7, we have the mystery of grace given to Paul. So in 1a, we read this, and we'll have verses up, slide. Okay, there's slide number one. We'll have a lot of the verses up. And as you see here, so where you see the blue words and brackets, those I've added those to give clarity to the passage. Okay? So just so you know. But in verses 1 through 7, we have the mystery of grace given to Paul. There was a mystery of grace that is of grace that was given to the Apostle Paul. In 1a, it says, for this reason. So you have to ask the question, for what reason? Because of verses 19 through 22 of chapter 2, which reads, and now we'll have that up there for you. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, speaking to the Gentiles, the Gentile church, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of the foundation, in whom the whole building, the church, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you, Gentiles, also are being built together with the Jews for a singular dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So that's what leads up to for this reason. So in 1b, Paul continues his focus on Gentile believers. And we'll have these verses up there as well. In 1b, it reads, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, he's not a prisoner of Rome. For you Gentiles, verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or a stewardship responsibility, a household responsibility, the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, you pointing to you Gentiles. Everybody follow? John, you got that? Okay. What is Paul referring to when he says the dispensation of the grace given to me for you Gentiles? What is Paul's mission to the Gentiles, which includes us, who are predominantly Gentiles here? Predominantly, we are a Gentile church. The universal church of Jesus Christ, in fact, is mostly Gentiles, with a remnant of Jews within the church universal. God always has a believing remnant of his chosen people who love him in every age. His calling, what Paul was chosen to do, was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is the perfect hybrid apostle, if you will, a Pharisee of Pharisees, well-schooled in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and in the rabbinical teachings, yet well-versed in Roman Hellenistic culture, in that he was born and raised in Tarsus, a Roman city, and Paul was a Roman citizen. He's fluent in Hebrew and Greek, both in language and culture. Saved and called by the earthly presence of Jesus Christ himself. Called to be saved through faith to be a disciple. A disciple is a learner and a follower. He was called to be a bondservant by heart, in heart, a ministering servant, and an apostle. So what is your calling or callings in the Lord? How do we get to our callings in the body of Christ? Is there a progression with regards to figuring out what God wants us to do in the body of Christ? How do we get to our titled calling? Paul's titled calling was apostle. Okay? So let's look at Paul's journey to apostleship, and I want to show you this slide, okay? I'm not very good at building slides and that. So what we have here is the progression. What do you do first? You believe, right? Believe? And believers are to become what? Disciples, learners, followers. Disciples should become bondservant. And a bondservant is a choice. It's a choice. We'll talk about that. And bondservants then, because they are bondservants, they understand what that means, they become servants. They actually serve. And in the case of Paul, in his serving, he had a titled position within the body of Christ, and his titled position was apostle. Now, he referred to himself as all of these throughout his writings, okay? Now, so this is like the progression as we go along here. This is daily, and this is the end of our life, okay? So daily, we are to what? Believe. You're never called to not actively believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, he will put you in situations where you need to do what? To trust him. And we are daily to be what? Learners, disciples. Do your devotions, your Bible studies. You come here tonight. You're being discipled tonight. We have a discipleship program. Right now, it's a little stalled. I mean, that would be a word. But our discipleship book is at the publishers. How many times have you heard me say that in the last few months? So And so we believe and we're discipled and we're bond servants, okay? And we'll talk about that. And we are servants. And we have a titled calling. And we do this with different emphasis every day. At the end of our life, we are what we are called to do, and we are also to continue to be what? A believer, to exercise faith. And we are to continue to learn. What did Paul say in prison? Bring the manuscripts and the books with you. So he wasn't through what? Learning. Okay, I'm not through learning. Bob's not. And we've been doing this for 50 years. I'm learning more now than I ever have. So learning. And then he often reminds himself that he is a bond servant of Jesus Christ and that he serves. He serves, he often calls himself. So that's just a little thing I put together for you to think about. You may have a different order. You may put other things in there, but that's a progression I see. So Paul and all of us, and can we leave that up, please? Thank you. And until we get to the next slide. Paul and all of us, though, never sever ties with the steps behind us. If you are in bondservant step mode, you don't sever ties with you. Say, okay, I'm done being a disciple. I'm done being a believer. You don't. You're all of those things, and you're actively pursuing and developing those things and checking those things. Paul of us never stop being believers. We are always called to exercise faith. Disciples learn and follow. Disciples learn and follow. And we will never stop being learners or stop following Jesus Christ. We shouldn't anyways. The progression then is to bond servants. Those who were in slavery to debt and have had the debt paid off and have chosen to become bond servants for life for two reasons and only two reasons: out of love for our master and love for his household. Once you have that attitude, that mindset, that low position, if you will, you are then in a good position to do what? To start serving. So we have a new slide. So Deuteronomy 15:15-17 gives us the picture of a bondservant. This is an incredible picture. I want you to pick up on this. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, the world. We were slaves to sin, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he, the one you're in debt to, says to you, the one that was in debt, says to you who paid the debt, I will not go away from you. Because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door of your household, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, to your female servant you shall do likewise. You get the picture, okay? So how many of you were in great debt? A debt so great that you had the wrath of God abiding on you and you were destined in your current path for hell. How many of you were in that position? Oh, not all of you. Okay. Father, please do an incredible work of grace in the hearts of those who did not raise their hands. Okay. From bondservant, we say, I will serve. I will minister wherever I'm needed. Bondservants do not have rights. Bondservants don't come and say, well, you know, I'm only good at this and I'm comfortable with this, and I have the time for this, but I don't have the time for that. Oh, and that will infringe on my rest, and I need my 10 hours of rest and so on and so forth. And so, bondservants don't have that attitude. They don't. And when we serve where we're needed, we will find that we will discover gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us because our bond servanthood has been tested. We're going to serve where we're needed. And he says, okay, you're faithful in that which is least. I'm going to gift you to do more. That was true for Philip and Stephen in Acts 6. They waited tables. And they became eventually evangelists. Paul's title, his specific calling was apostle, one who was sent forth by Jesus into the Gentile world. Here are some of the verses on Paul's apostleship. Here's a slide, and we'll have three of them up here for you. Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Romans 11:13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. 2 Timothy 1:11, to which gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Did Paul go out immediately and start exercising his apostleship? No. He was trained for at least 3 years by Jesus Christ himself. He was a what? Disciple. A learner and a follower. Barnabas went and got him, brought him back from Tarsus to Antioch, and Paul's apostleship ministry then began. So there are two tiers of apostles. We hinted at this last time. There's first tier apostles, not first class, but first tier apostles, the 12, and second tier apostles like Paul. And there are some others that were second tier apostles. Unlike the 12, Paul had not accompanied Jesus during his ministry. In Acts 1:21 through 23, we read about first-tier apostles who must be 12 in number, not 11. They were 11, and they needed to add one. They were never 13. They were never less than 12. Even in death, they were still 12. There's no more, no less. Peter is speaking to those who are gathered in the upper room. Here's our scripture with regards to this. Acts 1:21 through 23. We'll have it up here on the slide for you. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us in the room of 120, of these men here who are in this room who have accompanied us, and when did they accompany us? From when? All the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. You realize he wasn't with all the disciples 24/7. He was in and out amongst them. We read about most of the accounts where he is with them. Verse 22. So what's the starting point of being with them? From the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, just a few days prior to this, one of these must, notice I capitalized the word must, after an absolute must, become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two who met that criteria that he just gave. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was named Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed. Matthias was chosen. And now the 12 are complete again, never to be added to or taken away from. The last time we read of the 12 is in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:14. It says this, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, in Calvary Chapel, we were often taught that, who's Matthias? What did he ever do? The 12th apostle surely would be Paul. How many of you were taught that? Okay? And the argument is that, well, Matthias didn't do anything. Well, what did Nathaniel do? What did Thomas do in the book of Acts? What did Bartholomew do in the book of Acts? We don't read of anything they did, but they did do stuff, okay? So just because we don't read of Matthias after this, we don't read about most of the 12 in the book of Acts, mainly Peter, James, John. That's about it. So I believe that when I taught that and when I was taught that, that was wrong. There's 12. And they are the foundation of the church, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. So Paul is a second tier, not second class, a second tier apostle. He did not meet the criteria to be one of the 12 that the Holy Spirit gave through Peter in Acts chapter 1. Someone who had seen the risen Christ and was called by him, by Jesus, to his apostleship. And his apostleship was affirmed by signs and wonders. When his apostolic title was disputed, Paul defended himself by asserting that he had received his apostleship through direct divine commission, not requiring authorization from Jerusalem. Some scripture about this. The scriptural proof and verification of his apostleship. 1 Corinthians 9:1-2, we'll have the verses up for you up here. To the church at Corinth, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, church at Corinth, for you are the unbreakable seal of my apostleship in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:11-12. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you as an apostle. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. You see his bond servanthood coming out. I am not behind in terms of works and powers displayed in his life, though I am nothing. That's a bond servant. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Next slide. These are similar kinds of signs and wonders that were accomplished by Jesus. In Acts 2:22, we read, men of Israel, Peter speaking, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you by what? Miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him by the Spirit in your midst, as you yourselves also know, they were very public. There were very many signs, wonders, miracles that Jesus did, and it attested to the people of Israel that he was their Messiah. Next slide. Also, signs and wonders by all of the 12. Matthias, Nathaniel, Judas the Zealot, okay? Acts 5:12. And through the hands of the apostles, plural, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. Acts 5:43, then fear came upon every soul, and many, many wonders and signs were done through just Peter and John. What's it say? Church? The apostles. And by Peter specifically, because he is a key figure in the first 15 or so chapters of Acts. Paul is a key figure from Acts 16 on to the end of the book of Acts. Okay, so Peter is singled out in Acts 5:14, and it reads this: "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women," verse 15, "so that they brought the sick out into the streets," into the public streets, "and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits." And what does it say? How did it, what happened? "They were all healed, even those who got into the shadow of Peter." That's manifesting signs and wonders. So let me give you some thoughts on signs and wonders. They authenticated the message of Jesus and the apostles, because the New Testament was not written yet. When they occurred, they were very widespread. They were very public, very unusual, very plenteous. The local papers would have led with these accounts if they happened today. The local papers would have led with these accounts. It was that public. They were not done in a controlled environment in a church building. None of these signs and wonders were done in a building. They were done out there in Castle Rock, per se. They do not happen today, not since the completion of the canon of Scripture by the end of the first century. We at Calvary, though, are not secessionists. We believe in all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, even the miraculous ones, healings, plural, miracles, plural, tongues, word of knowledge, prophecy, etc. All of the gifts of the Spirit are administered to His people, typically through His church, for His church, for its edification, and He does so as He wills. We are not secessionists when it comes to the gift of the Spirit. Signs and wonders? No. Churches that claim to perform signs and wonders, do them in a building, and it may be one or two that they claim are. That's not signs and wonders and miracles in the New Testament. As for Paul, the author of the Ephesian letter, as Paul preached the gospel of Christ, Gentiles were brought into the one body of Christ by faith. Local churches were established throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. The fruits of his labors in ministry, his extensive sufferings for Jesus Christ's name, included message, verifying signs, and wonders through the apostle Paul. On to verse 3. What is the substance of the grace he received for the Gentiles? He had this mystery grace that he received for the Gentiles. Verse 3. How that by personal revelation he made known to me, Paul, Jesus made known to him, Paul, the mystery, a previously unrevealed truth is what a mystery is. Okay. Next slide. Let us remind ourselves what is the mystery briefly revealed in chapter 1, 10 through 11, that Danny went through, okay? So Paul mentions that this mystery, this revelation to him that had not been revealed before was briefly written about earlier in this letter, and that would be in chapter 1, 10 through 11. So we'll start at verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, this is the mystery. You ready? He might gather together in one all things in Christ. And by the way, the only thing in Christ is you and I. All things in Christ, both which are in heaven, those who have fallen asleep in the church age that are in heaven, in Christ, and those which are on earth, still alive, he's going to gather them together in one. We get in Thessalonians 4:13, he will come and bring with him those that slept in him that were in Christ, the church that had died, those members, and are in him, and he will bring them in the clouds. Then we which are alive on the earth will be caught up together, and this will be the first time in the air when the entire body of Christ will be together as one. That mystery was revealed to Paul in chapter 1. And he adds, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So, the mystery, we're going to all be together when the church is full and complete. We'll be caught up if we're alive here. They'll come back with him in the air, and we'll be together as one. And then we have an inheritance awaiting us. So back to chapter 3, 4 through 7. By which, when you read the mystery I'm expanding on now that we just read about in chapter 1, you may understand how I came about my knowledge in the mystery or revelation from Christ. Verse 5, which mystery in other ages, the word ages there is genea, and we get generations from that, was not made known to the sons of men. So what he's about to tell us was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed in this, the church age, by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6, the continuation of the mystery from chapter 1 is this. Here it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. We read that. He's of the same singular body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Okay? So we read about there's an inheritance awaiting for it, for the church. And here he's pointing out the Gentiles will be fellow heirs with who? The Jewish believers in the church. Of the same singular body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which mystery and gospel I became a minister. The word minister there is our word servant. Oh, so here Paul is not just calling himself an apostle, he's calling himself a servant who does, who serves, who ministers. According to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So a gift of grace was given to him to minister. That's his apostleship specifically. And it was given to him, and it was a gift of grace. And not only was the gift given to him, but the power to do it was given to him. The grace of God to me by the effective working of his power in me and through me, which is his Spirit. Okay? So think about that. All who serve, no matter how small or large we think our service is, need the gift of grace to do so and the working of his power to serve him and his people. It doesn't matter if you're on the clean team. I love the clean team, or security, or you're in the media, or you're in the children's ministry. You need the gift of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. Why do I say that? Because you look at it and you go, so what's the big deal about teaching kids? What's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is that it's a spiritual activity and it's the Word of God, and you need to have the Holy Spirit to teach you how to teach those kids. And you need power. How many of you have come to serve and you were not feeling well? You were pretty tired. Things are going on in your life, and you really didn't feel like doing it today. What do you need at that moment? You need power. You need power. You need to ask for it. And the mature servant will say, I'm going to go anyways. I don't feel like it. I'm a little bit under the weather. I'm not like contagious, but I'm just not up to snuff. And I am not going to call in sick or just not show up. I'm going to go. Father, please fill me with your Spirit and give me the power and the grace to do what you called me to do. That's called being faithful. Verse 8, Paul's reaction to having been entrusted with this great mystery that we just read about. Verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace, this mystery, and the gospel was given. So do you see the heart of a bondservant in this passage? What does the heart of the bondservant say? That I am the least of all the saints. Because I was in great debt. But it's not a poor me statement. It's a statement because Paul does what God's called him to do. I'm the least of all the saints, and therefore I shouldn't be out doing my apostle work. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not. He understands the heart of a bondservant. Let's look at Paul's expanded version of his statement that he is the least of all saints in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. Okay? We'll have it up on the screen as well. This is later on in his life. He's had a lot of success. He's written a lot of the New Testament. He's also suffered a lot. Success can sometimes breed what? What are some of the words you think of? Say them out. Pride, arrogance, don't need to trust. I don't need his grace and his power because look how successful I've been. Okay? Paul had the ability to check himself in that. In verse 12, it says in 1 Timothy 1, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. There's that power, grace combined, because he counted me what? Faithful. Okay? And we want to see faithfulness in you as you serve where you're needed. We want to see faithfulness. We want to see that you're faithful in the little before we give you more responsibilities. Does that make sense? Putting me into the ministry, serving. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Unbelief is a stepchild of ignorance. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. If you don't think the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant in saving you, you don't understand how great your indebtedness to him was. Your indebtedness is so great that you deserve to go to a lake of fire forever and ever apart from God. So this guy in Chicago, not a believer, asked me, he says, so how you doing? I said, man, I'm doing better than I deserve. And he made a big mistake. He said, well, what do you deserve? I said, what I deserve is eternal separation forever and ever in a place called outer darkness, a lake of fire separated from God, my Father. He said, I'm sorry I asked. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I want you to do something with my wife. She's like the most wonderful person ever. She really never did anything close to whatever the evil that I did for many years. And just ask her sometime, who is the chief of sinners? Just ask her. Just ask Margaret who the chief of sinners is. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. What reason? That in me first Christ Jesus might show all long suffering, putting up with his blasphemy, his torture, his arrest, his killing of God's people, long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You realize that you are a pattern. Back to verse 8, slide 8b. Grace was given so that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable, meaning without boundaries or limitations, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to make all see or give light to what is the fellowship of the mystery, Jews and Gentiles as one and heirs together, which oneness and fellowship between Jew and Gentile from its beginning, the start of the ages, was hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. Now, don't get the impression that God hated Gentiles in the Old Testament. No, he saved Gentiles. The difference is that here he's talking about Gentiles and Jews being one body. Salvation of Gentiles was taught. Salvation of God's people was taught. But the concept of oneness of the two was not. That was revealed to Paul. So he said that... The ages spoken of here have a beginning, a starting point. Ages is plural, which means there is more than one age. And they have a beginning and an ending. Ages speak of periods of time. Dispensations are the ages or time periods defined by how God ruled in that age or dispensation, and what he required of mankind within that age that has a beginning and an end, okay? There are two creations when Paul says he, Jesus, created all things. So in verse 9, again, from the beginning of the ages, in the end of verse 9, has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. What are the all things he created? One is all material and identifiable things were created by him. The other creation is periods of time. He created periods of time with defined boundaries, beginnings, and endings. First, he created all that was ever created with physical substance and the invisible, though real, spirit world. He created that. Everything. Man being the pinnacle of his creation. For we were made in his image, both male and female. Nothing nor anyone else was made in the image and likeness of God, just us. Second, He created the ages or time periods or dispensations. And that's a good trivia question to ask people. What did God create? Well, he created everything. He created the angels, stars, the universe, everything, the earth, everything, created everything. Well, there's something else that he created too. Well, what's that? He created the ages within the time frames of the world. Slide. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 reads, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. The word worlds there is wrong. It's misleading. It's aionos and it's plural. He made the ages. And within the ages, he appointed the best time and the best place for each and every man and woman to know him and to seek him. So it stands to reason, if he made time periods, why were people born within various ages that God created? Why were they born where they were born? Why did they live where they lived? The when and the where are all determined by God. We read this, Acts 17, 26 through 27. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Every human being is of the same blood. There is one race with many cultures, many ethnics. One race of blood, many cultures and ethnics. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined. Does determine sound like he determined something? He determined their what? Pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should what? Seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You can go a million miles away from the Lord, and he's 1 foot away from you. So why do we live now?
You know, I don't want to live now. It's evil. It's so bad. I want to be back in the Leave It to Beaver era of the 50s.
No. You live now. Why do you live in Colorado? Well, I made that choice. I moved from Tennessee, and we moved here, you know, and I made that choice. No, no, you didn't. God determined when and where you would live. He made the ages, and within the ages, he determined when every person would live everywhere, because it's the best place, best time for them to seek him. They might grope after him and find him, because he's not far from any of us. Back to Ephesians chapter 3. Why did he make the ages the way he did? Verse 10. To the intent that now, in this age or this dispensation, the church age, the manifold or wide varieties of the wisdom of God regarding the ages might be made known by or through the church. Okay? So the church is supposed to explain the ages and the dispensations that God has created. He's made that known to us. Acts 17, made known to us when we're going to live, where we're going to live. But in particular here, the church will be make known to the principalities, rulers, and powers, authorities that rule specifically in the heavenly places. So the church is to make known, in particular, to the spirit world, because they live in heavenly places. Verse 11, this revealing was done in this age, at this time, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We should be able to explain to people, not just revealing to the spirit world, what is going on in the world and why it is the way it is. And what's going to happen? The world is preparing not for Jesus Christ. The world is preparing for the Antichrist. Do you know that? Do you realize that all the evil and ugly stuff going on out there is not preparation for Jesus Christ? It's preparation for Antichrist. And when the Antichrist comes on the scene and he signs a covenant, 7-year covenant with Israel, then in 7 years we're to look for who? Jesus Christ. But we're all freaking out. Oh, it's so bad, it's so awful. It is. But think about it this way. God is allowing the world to make its own choices and is allowing the world to prepare itself for the Antichrist. And he does it through lies. The world will do it through lies. So that's the way I look at it. I go, oh, wow, okay, I see that. I see things are shaping. Our current president, one of the reasons he and Ronald Reagan were hated is because they're not globalists. They're not one-worlders, one-world governors. All other presidents were globalists. So that's something to chew on. Heavenly places define where these principalities, rulers, and powers dwell. They are not earthly rulers per se, but spiritual powers in the air in heavenly places. Remember, there are three heavens. The first heaven is the air, the atmosphere that we are in, clouds and that. Second heavens is the stars and the galaxies. And the third heaven is transcendent outside of creation, and that's the abode of God in the heavenly places. Verse 12, slide. In whom, Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access to the Father, okay? With confidence, which comes through faith in him. Let me read that again. This is for you and I. In whom, Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access to the Father with confidence, which comes through faith in him. Verse 13, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations, which are for you, which is your glory. My tribulations, Paul's saying, are for you and result in your glory. Wow. What a different way to look at pain, suffering, trials, sickness. What this access entails for us is found in Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. Scripture interprets scripture. So what do we read in Hebrews 4, 15 through 16? For we do not have a high priest that represents us to God who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet apart from sin. He never sinned. Let us therefore come boldly, believing confidently. Boldly there is believing confidently to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. We would find forgiveness, teaching, power, wisdom, guidance, to help in time. And the time word time there means a precise season. In a precise season, a period of time, whatever you're going through, whatever you need, you're going to the throne of grace and you're seeking grace for this particular specific time or season in your life. Does that make sense? We now come to Paul's second prayer in this letter, verses 14 through 21. Prayer for those losing heart over his tribulations. Verse 13 leads us into verse 14 for a specific reason. Again, verse 13 reads, "Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart, lose hope at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory." My tribulations are for you, for your glory. Wow. His tribulations for our glory, his trials, his imprisonment are for their benefit. We must think beyond our pain and disappointment and ask, who is my trial for besides me? Who is it for? You need to ask that question. You need to get to a place of maturity, and it's tough. Some of you in this room go through chronic illness for years. It's not just the fact that your body is a body of sin and it's going to die. We get that, and that's going to happen to us. We age. And it's not just for you to shape you into the image of Jesus. That's important. He will use that, our trials and that, to shape us. But it is also for somebody else. Paul's imprisonment, what he was going through, was for them, for their glory, for their lifting up, for their edification. Wow. That's the way Paul looked at it. That's not the way they were looking at it. They're looking at, oh my, the apostle's in jail. Christianity's going to die. It's going to fall apart. It's over. No, it's not Pollyannity. It's Christianity. Right? Like that, Kaylee? Verse 14, "For this reason, you're losing heart, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is his Father by eternal generation. God is the Father of Jesus Christ by eternal generation. It is a relationship that was not born in time. It always was Father and Son. Jesus referred to God as his Father many times. Here are some numbers referencing God as Father. Matthew's gospel refers to God as Father 44 times. That's a lot. Mark's gospel, 4 times. Not so many. Luke's gospel, 17 times. John's gospel, 120 times. God is referred to as Father. Because in John's gospel, Jesus came to reveal the Father. In total, the Gospels refer to him as Father 185 times. The overwhelming majority of those references are by Jesus himself out of his mouth, proclaiming that God was his Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father, especially the Father's heart, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. In the rest of the New Testament, God is referred to as Father 135 times. In total, God is referred to as Father in the New Testament 315 times. In contrast, the entire Old Testament refers to God as Father only 15 times. That is a dramatic difference. Same God, but with an emphasis in the New Testament on him being Father. That's something for you to drill into. Why? Continue with Paul's prayer. Verse 15, "From whom the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole family in heaven and earth is named Christian." Verse 16, "that he, the Father, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be," what? "Strengthened with might through his Spirit." Where? In your body? No, in the inner man, where the heart is, because their hearts were what? Their hearts were failing. Verse 17, "in order that Christ may dwell," or be at ease, at home, "in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in a firm foundation of love." Verse 18, "that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, the full dimensions, and to know experientially, that word know there, experientially, the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge that could possibly describe his love. His love, the knowledge of it surpasses all knowledge that could possibly describe. Paul says, then I also pray that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Not once does he talk about their trials, their health, their jobs, their kids. Because if they have these things, they'll be more than what? Conquerors. If you choose to pray for me, please do. I know you pray for my wife. I get that. If you prayed this prayer for me and that's all you prayed for me, I'd be like, wow, I'd be totally blessed. How many of you would want this prayer prayed for you? Raise your hand. Most of you. Verses 20 through 21 are Paul's benediction for chapters 1 through 3. Why have a benediction here and not at the end of the letter? It is because chapter 4 begins with, I therefore, which marks Paul's transition from heavenly truths to earthly living out those truths. The benediction reads, here's a slide up here, verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We're going to close with Chuck Smith's favorite hymn. I know this. I saw a video of Greg Laurie interviewing him several years before Chuck went to be with the Lord. And he asked Chuck, what is your favorite hymn? And he said, The Love of God. Well, that's fitting. Boy, was he a loving man. He put up with myself and Cecil and others, like for 3 years, our questions that we asked him. He was so patient and loving with us dope heads, ex-dope heads and hippies. This hymn tries to measure the love of God. Remember, it's immeasurable. Tries to measure the love of God as best as a human can measure it. As with so many of our favorite hymns, the love of God was born in adversity. Frederick Lehman, 1868 to 1953, I was 2 years old when he died, who wrote the hymn with his daughter, had experienced the failure of his once profitable business, which left him packing crates of oranges and lemons in Pasadena, California. I worked in Pasadena. To make ends meet. Again and again throughout history, deep and enduring trials seem to have a strange and beautiful way of swelling the waves of worship. Perhaps the most memorable lines in the hymn, however, were not Lehman's, but words someone had found scribbled on the walls of an insane asylum a couple of hundred years earlier, words that had passed along, were passed along to Lehman and held profound meaning for him. Those lines read, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every tree on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above on that parchment would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The lyrics, it turns out, were a translation of an old Aramaic poem, now almost 1,000 years old, and while no one knows the name of the insane asylum patient, the circumstances of his suffering or how he came across the poem, the lines sparkle with surprising clarity, hope, and, well, sanity. A kind of spiritual sanity that often eludes us.